Scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. And these are the ordinances that you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he is married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's. And he shall go out by himself. But if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges and shall bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And if a man sells his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. If uncomely in the eyes of her master who has espoused her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. To sell her to a foreign people, he shall have no power, seeing he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if to his son he espouses her, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. If he takes for himself another, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage he shall not diminish. And if these three he does not do for her, then she shall go out for nothing without money. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask for your Spirit's help now, that he would give us ears to hear, that we might be able to understand and perceive this your word. Direct us in the truth. Direct us to Christ, our Savior and King, in whose name we pray. Amen. Does the subject matter of this morning's text make you nervous? Does it ruffle your modern sensibilities? Do you find it embarrassing as a Christian who holds to a high view of Scripture? Does it challenge your high view of God's Word? When we come to the subject of slavery, and particularly of slavery being addressed in the Bible, we do well to be quite cognizant of the fact that on such a controversial subject such as this, that we likely have some strong opinions or preconceived notions about it and need to be all the more aware of subjectively reacting to the text or how we may subjectively react to the text. Still more, trusting that we do have a high view of Scripture, then in some form or fashion, Exodus 21, verses 1 through 11, is for the purpose of making us wise unto salvation and for training us in righteousness, which it does if we have ears to hear. And as a way of clearing the deck a bit and to hopefully set our thinking in the right direction, let's be quite clear of this fact. God is the author of this text. You know, he's the one dictating to Moses the ordinances regarding slavery, along with the others that we find in chapters 21 through 23. Verse 1 states, and these are the ordinances you shall set before them. Yahweh is speaking to Moses. These laws, these ordinances are communicated from Yahweh to Israel through Moses, the mediator. You'll recall from the last chapter, the people reacted to the scene at Sinai and requested that Moses speak to Yahweh on their behalf. And so now we're seeing an application of that as Yahweh is communicating to Moses what he wants Israel to know, how they to further function as a society and nation. The term ordinances, also translated rules, judgments, or laws, this isn't the first occurrence of it here in 21:1. The same word is used back in Genesis 18:19 in relation to Abraham doing justice, which means that there was some semblance of knowledge of Yahweh's law before Sinai, a fact in reality we run into plenty of times and on plenty of occasions in Genesis. What's different here is that it's being definitively written down by Moses in connection with the preeminent event of redemption in the Old Covenant period, namely the Exodus from Egypt. Now, when we think about laws, we generally categorize things as do's and don'ts. But that's not entirely how we are to understand what's being communicated in Exodus 21 to 23. What we're going to read about isn't strictly law code, but more or less constitutes teaching upon the law, or is a sermon on the law. Even though we have here is a law code after a fashion, it's hardly comprehensive. You know, if you compare what we have here with something like the Code of Hammurabi, which some of you have read and are familiar with, while there are some similarities, there are some pretty distinct differences as well. Also, we should understand that what is demonstrated to us here with Israel is that although the people are being established as a nation, we need to keep that in perspective. What perspective? Well, when we think of nation, we naturally think of the United States, taking several days in order to drive from coast to coast, and of big government, and generally of things being bigly. But Israel, even when it settles in the promised land, covers the same amount of land as the state of Vermont. And the state of Vermont is divided into 14 counties. Well, how is Israel divided? Well, into 13 territories according to the designated tribes. So imagine those tribes as counties, which should then help us to have some perspective that even as a nation, Israel's laws are still for a relatively small community. And when you think about how justice was meted out, it was quite local. And when punishments were rendered, it wasn't behind closed doors by people who were unknown, but it was public and personal, such as in the case of stoning, which was typically carried out by the men of the city. Now, this isn't the time to get into a discussion about the effectiveness of local, state, and national governments and all of that, but hopefully this helps us to more fully grasp the context of these ordinances while also recognizing that they impart wisdom and remain instructive for us today. Well, maybe you're still a bit incredulous about the applicability of ordinances regarding slavery, so let's begin to examine the details of the text. Now, verses 2 through 11 essentially break down into two major sections, verses 2 through 6 addressing male slaves, with verses 7 to 11 female slaves. In verse 2, a primary principle is established, followed by four secondary rulings. And in verse 7, a primary principle is established, followed by four secondary rulings. In verses 2 through 6, there's movement in the text from freedom to servitude, and in verses 7 through 11, from servitude to freedom. Now, one vitally important point that we do well to establish here is that the servitude, the slavery that is being addressed here, is not chattel slavery, where the owner has absolute ownership and power and can treat the slaves as property and do with him or her as he sees fit. Chattel slavery, common enough in history, and the kind of slavery to which our minds likely default, involves kidnapping and treating the slave as less than human, which is resoundingly condemned in Scripture, and is not what is being addressed here. Rather, what's being described here is more in line with what we might refer to as indentured servitude. And the text and broader context bear this out. What is or what was indentured servitude? Well, it wasn't quite like a job, but a contract, an indenture, a covenant was signed, which resulted in certain benefits, but the servant agreed to work for the master for a certain period of time. We're probably familiar with this from our study of American colonial history and those who would indenture themselves in order to obtain passage to the New World, where they'd work for a set number of years and then be free of that obligation, etc. That's not identical to what's here in Exodus 21, but analogous. Listen to verse 2. For when you acquire a Hebrew slave, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out for free. Now, first of all, notice that the slave is bought or gotten or acquired, but that it's a Hebrew slave. What's significant about that detail? Well, it's a fellow Israelite, a descendant of Heber, a fellow descendant of Abram, the Hebrew, and also sends our minds back to the opening chapters of Exodus when God's people are referred to as the Hebrews. So immediately, there's an association to the people's circumstance in Egypt under Pharaoh, but then there's the mention that he shall go out in the seventh year. The verb go out is familiar to us and has been used before in reference to the Exodus and is used a total of 8 times in verses 2 through 11 of chapter 21. So there are these obvious Exodus echoes here in the text, even redemptive imagery that we should begin to see in what is being set forth in this ordinance. It's rooted, it's grounded in what Yahweh has done for his people. Of course, we also notice that the servitude isn't indefinite, that there is an end to it, namely the seventh year. Now, the wording of the text does seem to indicate 6 years of service, and whether or not we're to understand the Sabbath years or Jubilees to be kind of in play yet, which are later instituted as, you know, that's debated as to how we kind of parse that out here in this case. But in those instances, debts are canceled, and all slaves go free, whether they've served 6 full years or not. But before we go any further, we still need to answer the question of how a Hebrew could become a slave in the first place. Well, in chapter 22 and verse 3, we read in relation to a thief being caught, he shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So someone could become a slave, a bondservant, as a fitting punishment for their crime. You know, the Bible teaches restitution, even as we encounter later in chapters 21 and 22 of our text. Ancient Israel didn't have a prison system. So the thief is sold into slavery and works until he's repaid the amount he's stolen, and then perhaps some on top of that. And in Leviticus, we read that it's an amount of 20%. So just for by way of analogy, by way of example, let's say a thief steals $1,000 and he spends it all and then gets caught and convicted. What happens? Well, he's sold into slavery. He works until he's produced the equivalent of $1,200. And how all the details of this are to be worked out, we're not told, which further indicates that what we have here isn't strictly a law code, but the principles here are certainly a better approach for society than putting the thief in prison, where the taxpayers pay for him to sit around all day with other criminals, learning how to become a better criminal. And don't take this as a blanket statement against the entire prison system, but recognize the wisdom of a system where the one who violates the law is actually the one who pays for the crime. Or another scenario where a man could end up as a slave might be failed business ventures. You know, let's say he has a plot of land, and his crops don't produce for whatever reason, so he borrows money from someone else in order to try to be successful again, but that fails again. Well, he has to pay it back. He has to pay his debt. How does he do that? Well, by becoming a bondservant, a slave, in order to pay it back. Or it could be that someone is foolish with his money and mismanages things and goes into debt on account of his immaturity, and so he must sell himself, indenture himself in order to eat and to pay his debts and so forth. And here's an underlying principle of what's being taught here. His servitude can serve as a training ground for him, where he learns to work and be responsible and to be a productive member of society in service to his master. See, the master clearly has means because he has money to buy servants. The master is clearly a responsible man because if he wasn't, he wouldn't have these means. So let's be clear about another key principle in relation to what's being set forth here. The purpose of slavery is to train irresponsible men into productive covenant members. Or put another way, slavery was designed to produce a responsible citizen. You know, this plays out in the further applications that we read. Verses 3 and 4. And if in his self he comes, in his self he shall go out. And if as a lord of a wife, he is, and his wife shall go out with him. And if his master gives to him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be to her master, and he shall go out himself. Verse 3 is pretty straightforward. The guy comes in as a servant, as a single guy. He leaves a single guy, comes in married, he leaves married. And all that's right and good. But then we read verse 4, and our emotional hackles get raised, and we start thinking how unfair and mean and wrong this ordinance is, and wonder how Yahweh can order this. And first of all, keep the context in mind how the guy potentially got into the situation to begin with. He either stole something or couldn't pay it back, or he was so poor he needed to indenture himself. Second, the master provided the wife for the servant as entitled to keeping her or proper compensation thereof, and by doing so, she's taken care of. Its provision provides a measure of protection for the woman and the children. And no debt slave could enter into such an arrangement without the support by his master. Now, just because the servant may leave the master's house, that doesn't mean the marriage is dissolved. That he can't come back and visit whenever he wants and see his wife and children, etc. Is this less than ideal? Of course. But the whole circumstance of slavery is less than ideal and is a result of living in a sinful and fallen world. By way of analogy, the same can be said for divorce, disinheritance, and the death penalty, even discipline. You know, you have to spank your kids because we live in a sinful and fallen world. Well, like these, slavery can be administered properly as a restraint on sin. Granted, these can all be abused, but when considered in this light and in this context, I think it helps us to think more biblically about the circumstances and what's being described. And again, the wife and children are provided with a measure of protection because they're being cared for by the master. They're under the care of a competent man. Likely, we're to hear some echoes of the Jacob story in these verses. And when Laban treated him like a slave and made him work for Rachel's hand in marriage. And then later when Jacob left with Rachel and Leah and children, and Laban acted like a master pursuing his property, even though they weren't really his. So then what do we read in verses 5 and 6 in this final clause regarding male servants? But if the slave says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, and I will not go out free, then his master shall cause him to draw near to the judges, and he shall draw near to the door and to the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now these verses are deeply symbolic, but basically what's being described here is an adoption. The servant, the slave, had the option to stay in his position. He found a sense of freedom in the work that he was doing. He and his family were cared for, and so he could choose this life. Again, we're only given so many details, and this doesn't necessarily contradict earlier statements about responsible covenant members. Rather, the servant finds freedom in service to another, and that's part of what's being described here. So when the servant declares his intention, the master takes him to the judges. He takes him to the civil magistrate. Some translations read God. He takes him to God, and that's understandable because the term is Elohim, which can be rendered God or gods, with gods meaning judges or rulers of some kind. Now, the New King James translates it as judges, which makes sense because of what's taking place is a legal transaction, as it were. And the judges serve as witnesses to the agreement between the servant and master, and they make it official. And then drawing near to the door, to the doorpost, the master pierces the servant's ear with an awl. So he pokes a hole through it, which indicates that the servant belongs to the master, picturing a number of things. First, this is a circumcision of the ear, which, again, is a sign of adoption. Circumcision, in part, has to do with removal of a hindrance, so to speak. And so to circumcise the ear means that the servant hears his master's voice, is attentive to it, and obeys. The doorway and doorpost would have been to the master's house, picturing the servant belonged to it and him was part of the house, etc. And the imagery and language of circumcision of the ear is not as strange as we might think. In Jeremiah 6:10, Yahweh declares, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of Yahweh is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it." Or Stephen's sermon in Acts 7. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." So the uncircumcised ear is closed. It doesn't listen. It doesn't obey. Still more, with the servant's ear being pierced on the doorpost, what should that remind us of? Passover. See, piercing the ear will cause bleeding. So there will be blood on the doorpost as the blood of the lamb was spread upon the doorpost and the lintel of the door. And in Scripture, doors and doorways are associated with birth. So putting the pieces together, the slave is born into the master's house. You find this kind of language with Abram's household in Genesis 14 and 15. And the servants who were born in his house and were part of the 318 who were trained and went to rescue Lot. Born in his house isn't referring to sons born to servants already in his house, but of servants who chose to serve Abram in a capacity like this. Or think about when Sarah receives the news that she'll conceive and bear a son. Where is she standing? She's in the doorway. In John 10, Jesus says, "I am the door." What's that picturing? The new life, the new birth that comes through him, which even ties into the parallel study of John 3, 9, and 10 from last Sunday. Still more, since adoption is what's pictured here, then that means the servant is an adopted son. See, if the master doesn't have a son or his own children, then perhaps we're to understand that the servant could inherit what belonged to the master. You know, back to Abram in Genesis again, this time in chapter 15, when Abram declares, "O Yahweh God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Who is he? Well, he's a servant in Abram's house. But he could inherit all of Abraham's household and belongings, possessions. But in this scene depicted in chapter 21, verses 5 and 6, it's also a picture of the gospel and our adoption as sons and daughters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We love God, we love His family, and through the blood of Christ shed for us, we're adopted into His family. Even as Paul writes to the Romans, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." See, when we think about adoption, we naturally think about adopting children. And what are some of the reasons for adopting a child? Well, because the child is in difficult circumstances for some particular reason. But inevitably, on account of us living in a still sin-plagued world, the child needs help. And it's a good thing for Christians to adopt a child and seek to raise him in a Christian home and provide for him, even as some of you have done and are doing. But still more, the slave adoption model we read about here is even closer to how we should understand our adoption. And that our debt of sin has been so graciously dealt with by our master that we gladly declare our loyalty, allegiance, and love for him. Well, we could keep unpacking more and more connections, but let's move into verses 7 through 11 and the treatment of female servants. Verse 7. "And when a man sells his daughter for a slave, she will not go out as the male slaves." Now, immediately we read that a distinction is made and that female slaves are not to go out as male slaves, and understand that there's a greater level of protection that's being expressed. And as awful as it sounds that a man would sell his daughter to be a servant, we should probably imagine that if he doesn't do so, then she might starve or conclude that he's unable to care for her, that he's too poor, and so she's better off serving in someone's house. Also, we have to keep in mind that ordinarily a husband provided his wife with bride money, which was a form of insurance for her. The groom would negotiate with the father, and then the bride would keep money. In the case of the daughter sold into slavery, this bride money went to the father of the girl instead of to her. Thus, she was a wife without property or insurance, and therefore not a free woman. So Exodus 21, 7 through 11 speaks of such a girl as the wife of the master or one of his sons, or possibly purchased as a wife for one of his master's slaves. Given her situation and her exposure to greater liabilities, the slave wife is receiving a further layer of protection in what's being articulated here. Now, the language of verse 8 is a bit difficult to decipher, but seems to be conveying the idea that if the master who wanted the slave girl for himself for a wife, and that's why he bought her, but then changes his mind, well, then she can't be redeemed to a foreign people. So she's not to be sold outside of the covenant people, and her family would have the first right of redemption. In verse 9, if he bought her for his son as a wife, that means that this is a contract for a daughter-in-law. And she is to be treated as a daughter, which means, well, this too is an adoption contract. And so the implications and imagery of adoption are seen here as well. Then verses 10 and 11. "And if another he takes to him," so like another wife, "her flesh, her covering, and her response he shall not diminish. And if these things he does not do for her, she shall go out freely without silver." So now what's being described here are the responsibilities of the husband master to the slave wife, and it entails three things. First, he shall not diminish her flesh, which is another way of referring to food, but specifically of meat. So the master still has to provide her with good food. You know, he can't just give her meager portions or the simplest of fare. He can't treat her poorly and only serve her bread and water. You know, if filet mignon and wine are on the menu for dinner, then she partakes of the same. She is to eat as well as the rest of the other members of the household. Second, he isn't to diminish her covering. That's often translated clothing, which is fine. But the language here also conveys the protection of a heavy cloak, and so it pictures more than warmth and clothing, but also protection. Third, he is not to diminish her response, which is typically understood or translated to mean marriage or conjugal rights, that he can't diminish sexual relations with her. Now, of course, with all of these stipulations in place, well, the man would want to make sure that he could lawfully be committed to both wives, provide for them, etc. Now, it's worth noting that the word diminish is used three times back in chapter 5 when Pharaoh declares that he will not diminish the quota for the Israelites, even though he would be providing less resources for them. Perhaps we're to make the connection that Pharaoh was a master husband who didn't treat his slave bride Israel well. So what is the consequence if the master husband diminishes these three things? Well, the woman is allowed to freely leave. No silver is paid for her. For all intents and purposes, a divorce with the slave wife takes place on the grounds of mistreatment after this man's marriage to a second woman. Now, how often this took place, we have no idea. Perhaps there are further echoes here to Jacob, Rachel, and Leah. And certainly Israel is a picture of a slave wife that Yahweh has redeemed and whom he perfectly provides for. Still more, we can see our redemption in a similar fashion and how Jesus, the husband, provides for his bride, the church, all that is needed. And so it is even from a controversial text on slavery that we have these pictures of redemption that are set before us, that we are made wise unto salvation, that we see all more clearly our gracious master and our God. Well, what are a few more observations and implications we can draw from the text? Well, consider the following. As a creature of God, man was created to be bound to God as his master. In rebellion against God, man will have anything but God to be his master. Yet man will have a master, for man is by nature a subject, a slave of something or other. Generally speaking, when rejected God as master, they wind up with other men as their masters. Tyrants ancient and tyrants modern always find the masses more than willing to become their slaves, provided they are given meager bread and occasional circuses. It helps, too, for the tyrant elite to couch its regime in the acceptable language of democracy and human rights. You are going to serve, you are going to worship someone or something. Who or what will it be? Certainly this overlaps with what Paul expresses in Romans 1 in regard to idolatry and the sin to which it leads. And surely we can see that idolatry and slavery go hand in hand. While we might think that slavery was extinguished in the United States after 1865, the simple fact of the matter is that slavery continues to manifest itself in our society in other ways. The demand for the federal government to provide, be it health care or welfare, thereby making citizens wards of the state, is just a more subtle expression of slavery. Communism and socialism are fundamentally enslaving in principle and practice and are not expressions of biblical slavery, which was to restrain man's sinful tendencies toward laziness and failure to take dominion. You know, those ideals exacerbate those things, those sins. Still more, with biblical slavery, it placed the training ground for work in the context of a household, and in the event they were sinners and unbelievers, in the context of a Christian home where they could be evangelized. Household slavery in the Bible was an institution for healing and for directing men to a right relationship with God and his calling as an image bearer in this world. Any form of heathen slavery, whether in the ancient world in its most obvious forms or even in the modern world where it may be more subtle, the unbeliever hates God and therefore hates the image of God, namely men. The unbeliever is not a man of peace whose heart's been turned by the Spirit of God. But his need to free himself of guilt takes place through setting up scapegoats to punish, and thus the brutality that inevitably accompanies heathen slavery. Well, likewise, socialism and communism lead to brutality, to treating men, women, and children as chattel, as those who can be readily murdered, imprisoned, and so forth. But as believers, as the church, we denounce such practices and ideas. We promote true freedom in Christ and the freedom of becoming slaves of righteousness and the pursuit of self-control, of self-mastery, so that we do not have to be subject to harsh masters brought in to discipline us. We don't give ourselves over to idols and the worship of false gods, as did Israel while in Egypt, and is part of the reason the hardships of slavery were brought upon them. Even as we've noted in past weeks, right worship is foundational. How Yahweh is approached is clearly laid out. And idolatry in all of its various forms is strictly forbidden. We pray that we may hear God's word, that we have circumcised ears, that we may be obedient and faithful servants, and we teach our children in the same. As Paul writes in Romans 6, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Obedience leads to righteousness, to blessing, and so we pursue it in our own lives, governing ourselves according to God's word, and we teach our children to be self-disciplined, to be obedient, that they may do the same. And to what does that lead? Being productive covenant members of the church and of society. Those who aren't taken in by various forms of idolatry, they're enslaving, but who live in the true freedom that is known in submission to the commands of our Savior and King. Let us pray. O God, who are the light of the minds that know you, the life of the souls that love you, and the strength of the wills that serve you, help us to know you that we may truly love you, so to love you that we may fully serve you. Whom to serve is perfect freedom, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.